As is our practice during weeks when we have communion, we have intended for a briefer sermon. It hasn't always worked out that way, but we also intend to have our children here with us, so please be patient if you have a little one near you who's a little noisy this morning. It's a joy to have them in our midst as they are receiving the blessings of hearing God's word with their family members. We also have this morning a reminder in the supper itself that we are sinners who have a great need. If Christ had to die, there was a reason for it. It was because our ability to achieve acceptability before God was hampered by our sinfulness. None of us is perfect. None of us can do what is necessary to attain heaven. But God, in His grace, in His love, in His mercy, sent His Son to do what we couldn't do, to live the perfect life and then die a death, a sacrificial death on a cross, so that that atoning sacrifice would cover over our sins. And in effect, all of the sins we have ever committed are then nailed to the cross, and all of His righteousness is credited to us. So then God looks at us, if we have exhibited saving faith, if we've asked Christ to forgive our sins, if we've asked God into our hearts, all of that goodness of God through Christ is then wrapped around us. His righteousness clothes us, we're told in Scripture, like wedding garments. And when God looks at us, He sees His Son. That's important as we look at the text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn not to the text printed in the bulletin. I'm sorry, I changed the sermon between the time it was published in the bulletin and the time I brought it to you this morning. We skipped over Exodus 33. We were going to go and talk more about the elements of the tabernacle this morning. That was the original plan because it gave us a picture of heaven. It gave us, if you look at the specifics, and I'll probably pick up on it if we have time towards the end of the sermon, some of the specifics of the tabernacle and how it was supposed to remind the people of God of the paradise of God that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned, and the promise that God would be with them just as He used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. He would be with them in the midst of the people. And so that was the reminder that was seen visibly in the architecture and the decor of the tabernacle. But something even more foundational is found in Exodus 33. So I didn't want to skip over that as I originally had intended. Let's turn back a few pages if you have your Bible. If not, just listen, and I'll read to you the Word of God, beginning with Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land that I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you, and he will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, and while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us today, that you would reveal to us your glory, your presence, the gift that you are to us. Even through the Word, the living Word, we pray that we would see and understand more clearly who you are, and that you would use this word today in our hearts to change us, that you would drive out the sins that are hidden in our hearts, help us to see them and turn from them, and to turn to you And Father, as we understand these things, as you minister to us, as you send your Holy Spirit to us, the same Spirit who inspired these words, that we would be changed, made more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. When you picture heaven, what's in your mind? I mean, if you just stop for a second and say, oh, now that would be paradise, what is it? I remember talking to somebody one time when I lived in Florida, and he said, heaven for me is Pebble Beach, the golf course that's absolutely pristine early in the morning when the sun's just coming up and the dew is on the grass and the temperature is about 74 degrees. That, to me, is paradise. If I had that every day and I never hit a bogey, that would be paradise. Of course, they were kidding. But some people have in their mind these earthly images just amplified. If I had all the wealth in the world, if I had all the friends that I ever knew around me, if I had everybody in my sphere of relationships all approving of me, that would be heaven. What is heaven to you? What is paradise? What do we picture? Are we there with all of our friends and all the pets that we've ever owned? Is that heaven? One of the things that John Piper points out in a sermon series that he preached on heaven and hell is that without God, heaven is meaningless. Let me read to you this quote that he had. This is from a sermon he preached back in 1992. Heaven is prefigured by the promised land in the passage even that we talked about today, this land flowing with milk and honey. And here's what he writes. Would you be satisfied to go to heaven, have everybody there in your family that you want there, have all the health and restoration of your prime, and everything you disliked about yourself fixed, have every recreation you've ever dreamed available to you, and have infinite resources and wealth to spend upon yourself, would you then be satisfied? Would you be satisfied with all this if God weren't there? What happens to the Israelites in this particular passage is they hear this horrific declaration that at one time wouldn't have bothered them, but they have just received from God a reprieve. They have been brought out of the slavery they were once in. They come out into the wilderness complaining the whole way, all the time God providing for them, protecting them. Then they get to Mount Sinai, and they're frightened by the immensity, the ferocity, the amazing characteristics of the awesome God that has met with them on the mountain as He shakes the mountain with His presence, with trumpet blasts and thunder peals and lightning flashes. And they realize this God is an awesome God. So they make for themselves a different God, a golden calf. God's furious with the people. Moses is furious with the people. He smashes the Ten Commandments that were on the two tablets that he carried down from the top of the mountain. And yet God forgives them. And they begin to recognize the nature of this God that they have been following. And then they hear these words from Moses, as Moses heard them from God Himself. When God said, I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people, and if I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. If you remember, the ornaments that they carried, these beautiful, costly bracelets and adornments and necklaces and all sorts of precious gold and silver and precious stones, all of these things they received when they left Egypt. If you remember, when they went with such miraculous power. The people were so frightened by the God of the Israelites and the 10 plagues He had brought upon them that the people of Egypt showered them with all of this wealth. And now they wore this wealth as kind of like a trophy. Look at us. We're God's favorite people. We have the power of God on our side. We defeated the mighty Egyptians with the 10 plagues. And so they wore these adornments, these ornaments, as a sign that they were God's people, that they had defeated the Egyptians, as a memorial to the great works that had happened in the past. And now God says, take all that stuff off of you. You're not my people. I will not go with you. I'm honoring my promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will, since you're his descendants, you will get the land flowing with milk and honey. But you won't get me. I'm not going with you. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you because you're a stiff-necked people. And when the people hear this, they mourn. They're mourning not because God has said they're a stiff-necked people. They're not mourning because he threatened that if you went with them, he might kill them. They're mourning because he says, I will not go with you. I'm no longer going to be your God. Can paradise be paradise without God there? The land flowing with milk and honey means nothing. Their freedom from their slavery means nothing. The protection they have from these angels or this angel that goes before them to defeat their enemies means nothing. If God isn't with them, it means nothing. Moses declares to this people the disastrous reality that God was deserting them. God was leaving them because they had brought shame to his name and they had turned their back upon him. They had acted treacherously. They had committed treason, cosmic treason, against a loving and forgiving God. Look forward a few verses to 33, verse 15 and 16. And listen to what Moses says. Then Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Now, this is the second time that Moses has acted as a mediator between the people and God. The first time was in the previous chapter when he was up on the mountain and God said, you don't understand what's happening, Moses, even as he's delivering the first set of Ten Commandments to Moses. The people are down there worshiping the golden calf. And he says to Moses, I'm going to destroy all of them because they have done this wicked thing in my sight. And I'm going to start all over again, Moses, and your descendants will become the people of God. Your descendants will become the nation that will be favored by me. You will receive the blessing in all of your descendants. And Moses argues with God on the mountain, and he pleads with him and says, no, don't do this thing. For all the nations will say, look, you brought them out of Egypt just to destroy them in the desert. Your fame, your name is at stake, God. Don't do this thing. And so God relents. And now a second time, Moses pleads with God, don't do this thing. Don't desert us in the desert. Don't send us only with an angel into the promised land. You have to go with us. Moses serves as a mediator. The great promise that had come to the nation of Israel in their deliverance from Egypt, in the passing through the Red Sea, in the defeating of their enemies, in the provision of manna, in the water that came from rocks, in all of these things, the great promise was that God was with them. God with us was the great promise of the people, the great treasure of the people. It's interesting, in the opening narrative of Matthew's gospel, we hear that an angel visits with Joseph, the husband of Mary, or actually at this point, just the fiancé of Mary. And when Joseph hears the news that Mary is with child and they have not married yet, and he knows he's not responsible for it, he says, well, to himself, I know what I need to do. I'm an honorable man. I don't want to bring shame to her. I will quietly divorce her or nullify the engagement. And she can go live somewhere else where shame won't follow her. But instead, this is what happens. After he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The physical embodiment of the treasure of the people of God, which was God was with them, was Jesus. Jesus came to us, to humanity, to say, God is with you. God is among you. God will deliver you. God will provide for you. God will care for you. God will save you from your sins. You are to give him the name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Amen. Here is the great question. When you consider your faith, when you consider your God, when you consider Christ your Redeemer, when you consider the Holy Spirit your Comforter, do you treasure God for God, or do you treasure God for what he has promised to give you? Let me say it another way. In Romans 1, Paul says, the heart of sinful man worships what is made instead of the maker. Do we treasure the gifts instead of the giver of the gifts? Do we love God because he saves us from our sins? Or do we want God because he's going to get us into heaven? Do we want God because he will provide for us? Do we want God because he gives us peace? You see, the people at first were signed on to follow Moses and this God, whoever he was, because he was going to do something for them. Get us out of slavery. Get us out of jail free. Get us this land flowing with milk and honey. We don't care if it's flowing with milk and honey as long as it's not slavery. Get us out of here. We'll follow you, whoever you are. God was in the process of changing these slaves, these people who are more Egyptian than they were Israelite, into the very people of God. And what had to happen was their hearts had to change. They had to see that God was their treasure. Not the promise of the promised land was the treasure. Not the promise of deliverance was the treasure. Not the promise of water was the treasure. Not promise of food was the treasure. The treasure was God. And in our own lives, do we treasure God for the sake of God himself or what he gives us? I was listening to a fellow who was talking actually at a Celebrate Recovery group. I'd heard a tape of this particular talk, and he was saying, are you coming here because you just want to get fixed? You want to leave your addiction behind. You want to leave your problem behind. Is God just a means to an end to deliver you from a past behavior to a better future behavior? If that's all you want God for, then go to some other group. Because this group is helping you to find God, not just deliverance. Think about that. Our great treasure is God himself. And yes, the blessings make us love him all the more. The fact that our sins are forgiven. The fact that he does provide for us. But do you want, in your life, a crisis-proof life? Do you want a crisis-free life? Or do you want to have a God who delivers you, not from the crisis, but through the crisis? Do you want a God who you can lean hard into in the midst of the storms and tragedies of life? As we hear this horrific news this week of what's happened to the Matthews family, as Kim Matthews comes home to see her house on fire and know that her husband's still in the building, and he didn't make it out alive, how do you handle that? If all you're looking for is deliverance from difficulty and trial and tribulation, then God is just a means to an end of selfish desires. But if God is your treasure, then come storm, come trial, come tribulation, come famine, come disaster, come Red Sea and Egyptian army, whatever comes your way, you have God. And whether he causes that event or uses that event to bring you home to heaven, or whether he uses it as one more reason for you to praise his name because he delivers you through it, you have God. And that is your great reward. And the people finally get it. Look what happens to the people. They cry out, and the people heard these distressing words. They began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. And then we see what happens at the tent of meeting. At that time, Moses would meet with God. Now, he has to set up a tent outside of the area where the people lived. Because the people were so stiff-necked, because God was so frustrated with the people, he wouldn't meet with Moses anywhere near them. Moses had to go outside of their presence, outside of the people, and set up a tent. And you could imagine what would be running through the minds of the people. Oh, God's too good for us. What's the deal with this? God won't meet here in our midst anymore. Come on. What's that all about? But they don't say that. They understand what's going on. And instead of being angry at God and frustrated or even jealous of Moses, for the first time we see them really honoring Moses. Here's what happens. Whenever Moses went out of the tent, all the people rose up and stood. They honored him by standing in his presence. They stood at the entrance of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went in the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped. They finally get it. God is our glory. God is our reward. God is our treasure. And they worship God when they see Moses meet with him. Something finally clicked. They were no longer slaves who were in love with whatever they could get. They were now God's people who loved God. Listen to how God responds to Moses when Moses says, "What else will distinguish me and your people?" Interesting. In the beginning of the chapter, the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt." Interesting, isn't it? Isn't it the God who says, "I am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt?" Isn't in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They were constantly reminded some 50 times throughout the Old Testament when God would introduce himself, "I'm the God, I am your God who brought you out of Egypt." Look what he says to Moses in verse 1. He says, "Listen to me, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt." God is distancing himself from the people. And Moses says this in verse 16. "What else will distinguish me and your people?" These are your people, God. You promised to deliver them. "What will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you. And I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the rest of the chapter is this great picture where God says, "I will show you who I am, but you can't look at my face because it will kill you." And he hides him in a cleft of a rock and he passes by. So Moses can only see the back of him as he passes by. But he gets to see for the first time a physical manifestation of the fullness of God. And the desire that he has, if you look back a few verses, go back to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Moses is pretty bold here, isn't he? I mean, talking to God. These are your people. Come on, don't tell me they're my people. They're your people. But the great and sweet truth that's found here is that Moses longs. He meets with them in a tent all the time. He's been on the top of the mountain with them. He's had all kinds of amazing experiences with God. And what's his desire? "I want to know you better. He says, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you." I mean, it's not hard to get an application out of that, is it? What is it that we long for? And some people, you know, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, one of the key ingredients that makes people people is that we'll worship anything besides God. We're man the idol maker, as Calvin calls us. We'll make idols out of anything. There are people who make idols out of mountaintop experiences. They have a great mountaintop experience, a great time or communion with God. And that's what they seek for after that. "I just want to have another experience like that." Then those experiences become their idols. They long for that experience instead of God himself. Think about it. We can long for all sorts of things that replace God. In the name of God, in a great book by Roy Hessian, That We Would See Jesus, he said, one of the great sins of the revival preachers of his day was that they cried for revival all the time. They prayed for revival. They fasted for revival. They made revival their highest goal. when the highest goal is always Jesus. That they need to find Jesus. The prayer should be, God, help us to find more of you. Help us to see more of you. And if revival is the result, then praise the Lord. But revival is not the highest goal. He said they exchanged a higher goal for a lower goal in that they just simply wanted revival when what was really needed was God in his fullness, which ultimately brings revival. So, in your own hearts, in your own lives, what is it that you want? Do you really want God in his fullness? Do you want to know him more? Do you want to know him better? Or do you simply want some of the benefits, the fringe benefits that come with it? Do you want peace? Do you want prosperity? Do you want provision? Do you want protection? Do you want to have the fellowship of believers? Are these your highest aims in your walk? Or do you want God himself as your greatest treasure? Because when you have God, we're told in Scripture, God is our peace. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is God provider. He provides for us. Here's the interesting thing. There's a promise. You know, we have Moses, the great mediator. In Hebrews, we read this, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your hearts, your minds, your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house as he mediated for them. Jesus has been found worthy of a greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house was greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. For the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Just as Moses pleaded with God, don't desert these people. We're told in Romans chapter 8, that Christ has now been seated at the right hand of God, and he makes constant intercession for us. This one who is the embodiment of God with us, who then sends his Holy Spirit to live in us as a seal, as a down payment, as a guarantee that we do have God, that we belong to God, and that he is our great treasure. This one came to offer up his own life so that we could have eternal life. That he could take on his own shoulders the weight of our sin, and all the wrath that should have been poured on us was poured upon Christ as he hung on the cross. So the scales would be removed from our eyes, so the deafness would be pulled out of our ears, and we could see the glory of God and hear the gospel truth, the good news. That this God who is terrifying, who is frightful, who was filled with righteous indignation, was a God who loves us and cares for us and provides for our every need. Jehovah Jireh, God the provider. You know the story. On Mount Moriah, Moses takes his son. He's commanded by God, take your son, your one and only son, Isaac, to the top of the mountain and sacrifice him there to me. When he hears these words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to get this straight here. When Abraham hears these words, he's stricken to the heart. He's been waiting all his life. He's almost 100 years old. He waited for this child, and now he has to sacrifice him before God. When he gets there, an angel stops him from sacrificing, and there they see the ram caught in the thicket, and they go over and they realize God has provided a sacrifice. And there on the top of Mount Moriah, they sacrificed this ram. We read later in 1 Samuel that it was on Mount Moriah that God commanded Solomon to build the temple. And outside of the city of Jerusalem, where Mount Moriah is, the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth, God incarnate, God with us, was sacrificed. God, our provider. He provides for our every need, and our greatest need is to do away with our sin and our shame that keeps us from God and opens up to us heaven, paradise, which is God Himself. We get God. Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is finally with men, and He will live with them forever, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God, and He will wipe every tear from their eyes." That's the picture of heaven. Heaven isn't just because it's beautiful, the Sea of Carnelian, whatever that is, and the stones that are made of giant pearls, you know, all that stuff. Doesn't matter. Who cares how beautiful it is? If it's Pebble Beach, if it's a great sunset, if it's Hawaii, or whatever. Who cares? The glory of heaven is God is with us. He will be with us, and the dwelling of God is with men, and He will wipe every tear from our eyes. That is heaven. And Christ, God with us, brought it to us by sacrificing Himself, by being the Paschal Lamb, by dying so that we could live. When we come around the communion table, we are reminded that our God has gone to the greatest lengths to bring us to Himself, to bring heaven to us, to open paradise to us, to bring us not only eternal life in a great place, but to have the presence of God with us forever. That's what our Savior has done. As our elders come forward to prepare the communion table for us, let us be reminded of these great promises. Let's bow our hearts and our heads and pray that God would show us the beauty of this even as we take communion today. Oh, Father in heaven, as we conclude this sermon from Exodus 33, where we see the people finally get it. They finally see that You're their great reward. All the costly ornaments, the bangles, the bongles, the beautiful adornments that they had were nothing. They threw it all down at Mount Horeb. When they realized that they could possibly lose You, they were cut to their very souls. Father, help us to see that in Christ, the promise is we can never lose You. You are there for us. You deliver us because You are our deliverer. You are our peace. You are our provider. You are our redeemer. You are our friend. We thank You for this great and sweet blessing. And we ask now, as we share in this meal, that we would tangibly be reminded that You had to send Your Son to die to make this ultimately take place. That what the people in the wilderness saw was just a shadow of what was to come in Christ. And that He was the fulfillment of all that was promised. And He has now brought heaven to us. Help us to rejoice in this heavenly feast. Help us to see and taste and realize how good You are to us. For You, the almighty, magnificent God who spoke all of creation to existence with but Your words, have declared by Your word that You love us and that You wouldn't even spare Your own Son, but You freely offered Him up in our place. And now, along with Jesus, You promise to freely give us all things for Your glory and for our good. Show us that even in this feast this morning, Father, and help us to have an awakening like the Israelites did, to see anew, to see maybe for the first time just how great and glorious You are, and that You are our great reward, and that You are our great blessing. Do this for us so that You would be glorified and we would be blessed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.